great to get lost in singing God's praise. I hope you can do that. You know, we learn things by using multiple senses. We read it, we say it, and we hear it. And that's what's so great about music, isn't it? Yeah, some of you understand what I'm saying. So if you haven't yet forgotten about yourself and just begun to sing, I really would encourage you to do that. Read the words, to sing the words, and to hear the praise of God. And God has made us that way. That is not an accident, by the way. You have been created that way. All of us have been created with some measure of ability to sing to God's praise. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4 once again this morning. You will remember last Sunday, if you were with us, we focused our attention mostly on verse 3. But in verses 2 through 4 of Romans chapter 8, Paul continues with the subjects of the law and sin, as he was discussing in Romans 7, but in this passage, he gives us the solution to the agony that he described in Romans 7 regarding the law and sin. And with confidence, you notice in verse 2, he says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Now, that is great news. And in typical Pauline style, it requires more explanation. And so he does that in verses 3 and 4, doesn't he? "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is the great news. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God sent His Son to deal with our sin in the broadest sense of that term. And we must not lose sight of that fact, that God sending His Son, He sent Him for sin, that is, to deal with sin. And that involves not only the removal of our guilt, but it also involves the transformation of our lives. That's very clear from verse 4, isn't it? He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin or for sin. Look at verse 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh." So God sending His Son for sin is to deal with all aspects of sin that have invaded the human race and that ultimately has invaded every one of our lives. Sin has invaded God's pure and perfect creation, and it has invaded the lives of every one of us here this morning. But God sent His Son to deal with that invasion into His creation of men and women and boys and girls. That's what Paul has been telling us. And when God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. And we touched on these things a little bit last week. And this phrase is somewhat difficult to understand. There are a couple ways that we can understand this expression, that He condemned sin in the flesh. Both of which are true, but it might not necessarily be the truth of the text. It's always good to preach what is true. It's best if you can preach the truth of the text itself. But when you're kind of in a jam, you can list out a number of things that are true. They might not necessarily be the truth of that particular text. And this is a place like that in the Word of God. Shocking thing. I don't understand every text perfectly. So there.
I've told you that before. I would be misleading you if I gave you any other impression. This expression is difficult. And he condemned sin in the flesh. If we could send Paul a text message, we'd say, Paul, what exactly did you mean by he condemned sin in the flesh by sending his son? And whose flesh are you referring to, Paul? Are you referring to our flesh? Or are you referring to the sinful flesh in which the Son of God was sent? Never thought about that? Or maybe you haven't tried to understand this text carefully enough. Because if you try to understand this text, that's one of your options. The flesh here could be referring to God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He condemned sin in the flesh. In the flesh of the Son of God Himself, He condemned sin. Now we know that that is true, don't we? We know that that is profoundly true from Romans 3 through 5. That all sin is to be condemned. And that sin is either condemned in the Son of God, in His flesh, or it will be condemned in the final eschatological judgment, in an eternal expression of God's anger. But God has condemned sin in the flesh. And so one understanding of this text is that God punished the sins of His people in Christ's flesh. And Christ participated in all the consequences of sin. We talked about that last week. He actually came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful Himself, but God made Him participate in all the consequences of our sin. That's what He did. And so we could understand the phrase that way, that in the place of God's people, Jesus bore God's condemnation, the condemnation due to their sin. We could also understand this phrase that God broke the power of reigning sin, that God broke the power of sin working in our sinful flesh by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that is more the immediate context here in Romans 8. The immediate context here is not only that our condemnation has been taken, but the immediate context is that the power and the rule and the slavery of sin over our lives has been broken because of the death and the resurrection of Christ and the provision of the Holy Spirit. And some interpreters take it to mean that God actually has broken the reign of sin over us by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Either way, praise be to God. Right? Yes. Praise be to God either way. Now, let's go on here. God sent His Son, verse 4 tells us, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us. Now, this is not primarily a reference to imputed righteousness as explained in Romans 3 through 4. You know, in that section of the letter, we're under the judicial guilt of God, and God's justice demands a righteous payment. We are not righteous, but God requires righteousness before His law, and Christ died as the propitiation of God's wrath, as the appeasement of God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice and to obtain a right or a righteous standing before the justice of God. An amazing thing, when we believe in Christ, that righteousness, that right standing before God that Jesus Himself obtained is reckoned or accounted to our account. It is imputed. It is reckoned. Those are the terms that Paul uses. It's like being in debt for $1 billion and someone comes along and credits to your account $5 billion. You thought I was just going to say $1 billion, didn't you? No, it's better than that. Where sin abounded, what? Grace abounded much more. Much more.
So Paul went over imputed reckoned righteousness, which is our foundation of assurance and peace with God. He went over all that in Romans 3 through 5, but he's not talking about that here in Romans 8 verse 4, about the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us. Here he's talking about a transformative righteousness, the actual changing of our character that results in a changed life. Here he's talking about actually being changed into the image of Christ himself, which we will see is his purpose. Romans 8 is going to tell us that God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. Not only to declare us righteous and impute righteousness to us, but his ultimate goal is actually to make us righteous and to make us holy and to make us like Jesus Christ. That's his actual goal. You know, we call that justification and sanctification, to use those terms for that. This passage, Romans 8 verse 4, is a statement about sanctification, that the righteous requirement. Now, why would I say that? How would I defend that? Well, look at verse 2. You see, verse 2, the Christian has been set free from the law of sin. That's what he's talking about. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that's the subject here. Being made free from the law of sin, we know what that means from Romans 7. We know that in our flesh there is this reigning, controlling principle that propels us towards sin. It is so strong that it's a law of sin, and that without the grace of God, we are slaves to sin. We obey that law of sin like objects obey the law of gravity. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, what? Has broken us free from that law of sin and death. And so that's what's being discussed here. The being set free from that controlling principle of the power of sin by Jesus Christ and the provision of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 4b tells us that's also what is in mind, right? And see verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice what? Who do not walk, or who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this expression is sandwiched on both sides with the issue of sanctification. Not only having righteousness imputed to us, but making progress and actually becoming righteous in the way that we live. My third reason for taking it that way is this, that the reference is transformative. It's also clear that this is so when we keep in mind that we're still in the context of Romans 6 and 7. And if you understand the context of Romans 6 and 7, Paul is answering his Jewish critics who said, "Paul, your teaching leads to the transgression of the law. We're not going to believe your gospel. Look at, what shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" Paul, your teaching leads to more and more breaking of the law. It must be false. And that's the context we're still in. And Paul is saying, no, you don't understand my gospel, nor the death of Christ, nor the law, nor the provision of the Holy Spirit. That's basically what he does by the time he's done with Romans 6, 7, and 8. He's still in that context. And what he does here is really, really brilliant. He asserts that the case is quite the opposite of the critics' charge. It is the unbelieving Jews who are unable to keep the law, because they lack the Spirit of Christ. That's his argument. Only those who belong to Messiah Jesus have received the power to obey God's commandments. That's his argumentation all the way through Romans 6, 7, and 8. Only those united in the death, the stumbling block of the Jews, Christ crucified. Well, look what Paul does with Christ crucified in Romans 6 through 8. Paul says, Christ crucified is the fundamental reason you have been delivered from the power of sin. Our old man was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with. Where the Jews are stumbling over the crucifixion of their Messiah, Paul is saying, I have been set free from the prison house of sin because Messiah was crucified. That's the argument in Romans 6. And I was crucified with Him, and the world came along too, and the world was crucified to me. And I was never the same when I believed that. That's the gospel. So, Paul has turned the argument around. He said that in verse 3, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. His Jewish critics have this wrong. Paul's gospel is not promoting transgression of the law. It's only by this gospel that the law ultimately is fulfilled. And that's the other thing they always charge Paul with. Paul, you're setting aside the law. What then good is the law? You're ignoring the law. Paul says, no, no. My gospel ultimately results in the fulfillment of the law. Important stuff to understand. And it doesn't just relate to people who are Jewish. It relates to every moralist. Every moralist thinks like these lost, unbelieving Jews. Every self-righteous person thinks like the Judaism that's on display that Paul is refuting in these chapters. Now, to what does the righteous requirement of the law refer? That the righteous requirement of the law. You notice that it is in singular. The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. We could say that it refers to obeying the will of God, and that would be correct. But does Paul have something specific in mind when he says the righteous requirement, singular, of the law? I think it's likely that he does have something particular in mind about the law, and you can see that if you just flip forward a few pages to Romans 13 and look at verses 8 through 10 in Romans 13. He said here in Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And in Romans 13, he's going to talk about the fulfillment of the law twice in this paragraph. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And yes, I think he does have that in mind. All the other commandments, all the other behavior, flows out of that righteous requirement of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this depend all the law and the prophets. Paul is teaching what Jesus taught. Contrary to many liberal theologians that try to say there's this massive difference between the historical Jesus and this guy that went crazy by the name of the Apostle Paul. No, there isn't. And we see the same theology of law in Paul that we see at times in the Lord Jesus Himself. This is the righteous requirement of the law. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. There's an emphasis on love and mercy in the law itself. And in Paul's ethics, it flows down from the love of God and the love of neighbor. So, now, the provision of the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the law. Verse 4b there in Romans 8. What is he telling us? The provision of the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, capital S. That's the right way to take it, as the Holy Spirit. Paul already indicated that in verse 2, didn't he? That the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin. So what he's telling us is this provision of the Holy Spirit is in Christ Jesus. So you don't obtain the Holy Spirit by going after the Holy Spirit. You obtain the promise of the Spirit by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's part of the package. And he's going to say that later in Romans 8, that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Everyone who is in Christ has received the Holy Spirit. And that enables us to fulfill the law, the commandment. Those who have ceased to live according to the flesh, but instead live according to the Spirit, are the ones who fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It's not enough to know the law. It's not enough to know the difference between right and wrong. We need to be saved. We need help. We need power. Jesus saves. And this is part of it. In Jesus Christ, all of His people receive the Helper, the Comforter, the One who's brought alongside. Now, the last part of verse 4 is not a command, but a description of the us of the verse. The us are those, in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The us is those who believe in Christ. It's descriptive. It's not a command. They all possess. All believers possess the Spirit of God. And we'll talk more on the detail of how the Holy Spirit enables us to live a righteous life. More of that's going to come later here in Romans chapter 8. But now I want us to stop here and I want us to think about how these things apply to our own lives, especially in verse 4. And I want to mention three things. Now that we understand this, I think, somewhat correctly. The first is this: it's very important to understand why God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And if I were writing a question, a little test for incoming students, I'd put that question on there. Why did God send His Son? I put that question on there. And I would like to see what the answers would be. To see how much Biblium. Someone said John Bunyan, he was full of Biblium. And everywhere you pricked him, it came out. I will never be a John Bunyan. But that kind of question will show how much Biblium we have. How would you answer that question? Why did God send His own Son? Well, here we have the explicit statement, don't we? He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He sent His own Son to make us holy. He sent His own Son to transform us into men and women, boys and girls, who begin to love God and love others as themselves. That's one of the reasons He sent Him. That's a big central reason that He sent Him. When understood correctly, God's grace operating through His Son and God's law are not opposed to each other. See, that's what we're seeing in this passage. I mean, the greatest act of God's grace is the sending of His own Son. And the very purpose for doing that is that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled. These are the best of friends. When understood correctly, Law and grace are not antithetical when understood correctly. And there's so much confusion and difficulty with that issue. But we see in Paul's treatment of these subjects. I love Martin Luther. But he was a little bit, you know, some of that antithetical issue we have about law and grace comes from our beloved Martin Luther. Some of it comes from him. They're not antithetical here. We see it right here. The very reason God sent His only Son is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not out in some ethereal place, in us. So the law and grace can't be antithetical. It's misunderstandings of the law and grace that are antithetical. And dispensationalism didn't help. We live in the age of grace. The age of grace, not in the age of law. And that's where part of that problem has come from too. It isn't all Martin Luther's fault. Dispensationalism there is an old and there is a new. And I'm not Judaizing the New Testament. I'm just telling you this antithetical issue between law and grace is a problem. And here we see in a text like this, we should not represent them as highly antithetical. The very purpose of sending His Son is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, in verse 4 here in Romans 8 is one of three statements that Paul in this letter actually makes. You know, the first one was back there in Romans 3:31. I'll just read it and not review it. It's a bit challenging to understand it. But he said it back here in Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Well, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So some simplistic interpretation of Paul that pits law against grace is just that. A simplistic, reductionistic interpretation of Paul's theology, which is wrong. So he says there in chapter 3, when we're dealing with the whole subject of justification and faith alone, that we're fulfilling the law. And amazing, when we're here dealing with sanctification in Romans 8, he says the same thing. That the righteous requirement of the law is going to be fulfilled. And the other place he says it is what I just read to you back in Romans chapter 13, those verses there, 8 through 10. See, for verse 8, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And down there in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And there in Romans 13, I'll just say this. He lists out those commandments. And then he goes on and says there, if there is any other commandment, there in verse 9, if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do you think there are other commandments? When he says, if there is any other commandment, what do you think? Yeah, there's a lot more. So, he's not saying, this is it. If there is any other commandment, there are many other commandments on how we ought to respect God and how we ought to respect one another. But he is still saying that they're all fulfilled ultimately in love. Now, be careful. He's not saying, and I wrote this down so I need to find it to be accurate. He is not saying we can ignore the commandments and love instead. That's the problem with liberal Christianity, Protestant liberalism. That's the counterfeit gospel and counterfeit message they're selling to millions of people. We can love instead of the commandments that we find in the Word of God. And they're making a breach. They're trying to split loving one another and loving God, and doing God's revealed commandments. They're trying to put a split there. Can't be done. What Paul is saying here is, he is not saying we can ignore the commandments and love instead. He's saying, if we love, we will do the commandments. Now, who does that sound like? Jesus. John chapter 14. That's exactly what he said. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And oh, by the way, Jesus also said, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but what? To fulfill. I tell you, Paul is Jesus' apostle, isn't he? He is. He is. Praise God. Okay, so that's the first application. And we understand why God sent His Son. And there's no antithetical issue between law and grace when they're understood correctly. Now, the second thing is this. It's also very important that you see there is hope for you and for me to become godly men and women, boys and girls. That's what this text tells us. There is hope to be changed. There's hope to become a godly man and a godly woman. Our consciences tell us almost daily that we are not what we ought to be. We do not love God or one another as we ought. And many times, if we would confess sin aright, that's probably where we need to go. You know, we stop short of getting up to the top. Well, I shouldn't have been impatient. I shouldn't have yelled at my kids. You know, I shouldn't have broke my promise to my wife. That's partially, that's confessing. And that's good. But I haven't loved as I should have. Because love is a fulfillment of the law. And oh God, help me do that. See, make me a lover of others. Make me a lover of my wife. Make me a lover of my children. Make me a lover of the lost. Make me a lover of my enemies. Yeah. Make me a lover of my enemies. Now that's the school of Christ, you see, to learn to love. To learn to love like God loves, that's Christ's school. And He enrolled us. Wasn't my idea. You know, that's how it always is with God's covenant people. It's not their idea. God calls them. And you're enrolled. Now, brothers and sisters, you're enrolled. And there's hope here for you. There's hope here. See, the law by itself is powerless to make you holy, to make you love others. It is weak through our flesh, our sinful, corrupted nature. But in Christ, you are in a very different position. He sent His Son, and through His Son, the provision of the Holy Spirit, that we might may live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why He sent Him. So you can live a different life, a godly life, and so that I can live a godly life that pleases God. That's why He sent Him. That's what this passage is saying. So there's hope. You're right with God by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. You are no longer condemned. There is no sentence of death upon you. Christ has borne this. And in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life now operates in your life. And He's going to talk about that more. So there's hope. And by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a new principle operating in your life. And even in the gloominess of Romans 7, it was like a dim light shining through the fog. Even in Romans 7, when Paul says, you know, that I now with my mind serve the law of God. There in Romans 7. We said, that's a Christian. And it's a dim light shining through the gloom of Romans 7. I now with my mind serve the law of God. I don't like that liberal theology that hates God's law. My mind, I serve the law of God. See, that's the finger of the Holy Spirit. And in the inward man, at the very depth of my heart, in the inward man, he says, I desire to obey the law. I delight in the inward man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes you miserable. Sometimes. Because you can't just drink down sin like you used to when you're unconverted. You know, when you're unconverted, it was all pleasure. If you're a Christian, man, that's gone. You might, you know, last a little while, but that's gone. You can't do that anymore. And why can't you do that anymore? Because the law of the Spirit of life has made you free from the law of sin. That's why. So there's hope. The very fact that you experience that is the harbinger of better things to come. So there's hope. Now, God is so serious about achieving this purpose, the fulfillment of the righteous requirement of the law in us, that He sent His own Son to get the job done. That's the gospel. That means the job will get done. Yes. That means there is hope for you to become a godly man or woman in Jesus Christ. And that hope was expressed in Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There it was in Romans 6, 14. Now my third application here, we'll spend a little bit of time on it. You know, you may be here this morning and may not yet be part of the us of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Or the those, depending on which translation you read. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You may not be part of that group yet. No one is born in Christ Jesus. And boys and girls, teenagers, you're not born in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, 3 through 4 reminds us of John 3, 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And Romans 8, 3 through 4 helps us fill out the definition of what it means to be saved. God sent His Son into the world not to condemn it, but the world through Him might be saved. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see? We're defining what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ and the offer of salvation to you. God sent His Son that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And in the early chapters of Romans, we saw that Christ provides those who trust Him with a righteousness apart from the law. That's that judicial righteousness that I already talked about. That's there is no condemnation. Christ provides that righteous standing, Romans 3 through 5. But here in Romans 6 through 8, we're learning that Christ provides those who come to Him with a changed life. A life oriented to loving God and loving others. A life oriented to, well, I'll take second this time. I'll consider others more important than myself this time. At least I will try. Love seeks not its own. And I like those translations that don't add anything else behind that. Because if you add anything else behind that, you qualify it and you make it too small. That's the principle of love. Love seeks not its own. And we can all fill in all kinds of things that are our own. And that's the whole idea. And God's salvation to come and save us has everything to do with, yes, forgiving us and delivering us from that condemnation, but it has everything to do with fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law to love God and love our neighbor. It has all of that. And they cannot be separated. And if you separate those two things, you are separating the work of the cross. And we've been through all that in Romans 6. But listen to me. That's the salvation offered to us. That's the salvation offered to us. And if you've never personally, in earnest, sought Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and sinfulness, listen to Romans 10:10-13. Turn forward there. And we'll close with this passage. Listen to this if you never sought Him. For this salvation that Paul is defining and explaining in the book of Romans. Look at it there in Romans 10:11-13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. And the Him here is the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all. He is the Lord over all. And whether you have called upon Him to save you or not, He is still your Lord. He is over all. He's over all the Jews. And the Jews thought he could care less about the Greeks. But Paul is saying, no, no. He's the Lord over all. He's the Lord over the Jews. And He's also all the Lord over the Gentiles. Not just bent on their destruction, but motivated to show them mercy. You see, for their Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. The ultimate shame that people are going to be put to in the day of judgment. That's when there'll be no more pride. There'll only be shame at the day of judgment if we're not in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Jesus Christ. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? They have to hear about Jesus Christ before they can believe in Him. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And if you haven't done that, for this salvation we're seeing so wonderfully explained here in Romans 8, then you need to do that. You need to go and get by yourself and call upon Jesus Christ to save you with the salvation that I've been defining and explaining here this morning. And He will save you. He will save you as described in these chapters. And nobody can do that for you. You can't walk to the front of this building and someone do it for you. You need to know you need His mercy and you need to hear His invitation. This invitation is to you. It's to you. It is. It's to you. Call upon Him to be saved. And brothers and sisters, you're enrolled and there is hope. God sent His Son to get this job done. And He will. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say? These are Your works. These are Your ideas. Oh God, these are Your thoughts. Those written down here in Scripture. And we pray that You would open our hearts and minds to understand the Scriptures, not only the Old Testament, but the New as well. That, O blessed Holy Spirit, that You would take those things which belong to Christ and that You would disclose them to us. Lord, for we cannot see without light. We cannot believe without hearing your word in our innermost being. So we pray that you would be gracious to remind us of Jesus Christ and his power to save and the fullness of his salvation. We pray that you would humble us and that you would break our love for sin and that your goodness would lead us to a repentance and faith. And Lord, for those here who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself and you would cause them to go and to get alone and to call upon the name and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. We thank you for those unconditional promises. We pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.